Well, we're in the journey on John, through John's Gospel, and here in chapter 12 we come to the end of the travels of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say the travels because for the next few chapters, from chapter 13 to 21 of John's biography of Jesus, it's all going to focus around the death of our Lord Jesus. The journey is not quite over, obviously. You don't get this in biographies that we buy off the shelves, obviously, either. You buy a biography to find about their life. But here in John's account of Jesus, we have the dominance there in the latter week of his life before the cross and before the resurrection. And here in his teaching, Jesus is teaching the disciples all the things that they're going to need when he's left them. The secrets of life in its fullness, as we have given the title to our series. And in these verses 20 to 50 of chapter 12, we have the last scenes in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. The end of the public journey, if you like. Themes which are bringing to a close all that has gone before, as well as anticipating and preparing what's going to happen in the week that will follow as Jesus goes to his death. Now I have three very simple outline points for you. Let me give them all to you in one go. A final request in these verses, a final word, and a final proclamation. Let's go for it as I just try and, as best I can, bring to life what is already so clear through the words of Jesus here in front of us. This final request, let me read it again from verse 20. There were some Greeks among those who went to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, with a request. "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Now the significance of this request is the fact that they were Greeks. They were from outside of the Judaic family. And the speculation as to their identity and to their motivation was typically centers around the fact that they were Gentiles converted to Judaism who were God-fearers and who have embarked on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And all that said, they want to meet Jesus. They want and they find a disciple with a Greek name, his name being Philip, and he passes the message on to Andrew and then on to Jesus. Now, what was it about their desire to meet Jesus? Was it curiosity? Perhaps, inevitably so. Were they searching for truth? They certainly appear to be God-fearers. And here we have this wonderful sense of bookends of the life of Jesus. Here, as I'm just saying, at the end of his earthly life, as he's going to the cross, we have these people from outside the Jewish camp, the Gentiles, who want to see Jesus. Let's get all Christmassy for a moment and remember back to the young Jesus, Matthew chapter 2, by the time the Magi turn up. Who were they? They were wise men from the East who want to see Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Remind us at the beginning and the end of the earthly life of our Saviour, of those whom Jesus came to serve and to die for. Yes, for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And that includes me, and that includes many of us here this morning. Some Greeks are searching for Jesus. You see, if you are just getting to know this Jesus, coming perhaps week by week now and you're reading or you're listening in via the web, let me just remind you of one of John's themes through the Gospel has been that he is the life for the world. John chapter 6 and verse 33 states that so specifically. Jesus is the light for the world. John 8 verse 12. And as we saw a few Sundays ago in John chapter 10 and verse 16, also in 11 verse 51 and 52, Jesus has come, he states, for other sheep who are not yet in his fold. Now, curiously, we're not told whether this request of the Greek folk to meet with Jesus ever got answered or how it got resolved. But what we do know is that here were some people from outside the community of the faith community of the Jews who are looking for Jesus. You see, I think that's really helpful in itself. In our day, a very different culture and time, obviously. But you know, these people are not looking for a sign or a miracle. They're looking for Jesus himself. And may I just say that as bluntly as that for some of you on your journey. Who are you looking for, or what are you looking for? My friend, you do well, you do the best to go straight to look for Jesus. He's the Saviour of the world. Perhaps in this journey, as you're coming to know who Jesus is, you find in him one who was for you and who loves you and gave himself for you. But secondly, there's also an example in this that these characters, these Greeks, give an example of what would follow after the death and resurrection of Jesus and after Jesus has returned to heaven. Because Jesus and his ministry to people was no longer then going to be confined to geography and proximity close up. They were going to go global hereafter Jesus has ascended to heaven. So in that sense, we have something of the accomplished mission of Jesus, that he is for the WWW, the whole wide world. And I want us to sense something of the connotations of Jesus here as the one who in mission himself comes to us in mission. And what we have as these characters, the Greeks, come to one of the disciples, to Philip, they are then involved in mission. And after the death of Jesus, the disciples, the early church, are all going to be involved in mission, as we are also. Jesus was coming to save the world. And as we will come to a verse a bit later, that he will draw all people to himself as Jesus is lifted high. Through someone asking a question, asking another person, I want to see Jesus. Now, I don't know how you do with sharing your faith. We've talked about it on previous weeks. It's a vital part of the Christian life. And Andy's talk to the children this morning is so helpful for all of us, that actually it's by who we are and what we do and what we say that we convey so much of our faith in Jesus, and that Jesus is watching. You see, this story here in John 12 is so human. One telling another, links in a chain. And Andrew seems to have been just a brilliant example of someone who is able to bring people to Jesus. I wonder what it was about Andrew. He's typified in the gospel accounts as one who just has a natural ability, a gifting, we would say, to draw others to Jesus. I want to be like that, and may we join that prayer request together. And then a final request in this final request here. It comes from those who were considered outsiders and different, as I've said, the Greeks. And I wonder, maybe you wouldn't describe yourself as being Greek or pagan or any other description that goes with being outside, but think about this. If you would give yourself a description as maybe being somebody who stood no chance, or being someone with no credentials or beyond saving. And I hear people say that. If you knew what I was like, you know, God wouldn't deal with me. They've so helpfully began our service with those reminders that God does deal with such as us, just like that. And maybe you know somebody who would come into that category. Oh, you couldn't imagine him or her becoming a Christian. My friend, we've just seen Lazarus raised from the dead in chapter 11. Jesus is in the business of doing the impossible and the miraculous. And here are Greeks coming to find Jesus as reminders of this, just to reinforce that Jesus came to be your Saviour, your friend, your king. Well, secondly, let's look at the final word Jesus gives here, verses 23 and 24. It's packed with meaning. There's something about final words that always attract attention. An economy of words. They're not wasted words. They're direct and meaningful, and they convey instructions here for Jesus. Now, especially in the reply Jesus gives, let me read it to you. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Let me pause there. And let's call that part one, as I've done on the screen. We'll come to part two in a minute, but just stick with me for this as we look at this. The time has arrived, Jesus is saying. And as we have been tracking, and we've noted it again and again, but we keep repeating these lessons, they're good to be familiar with. Throughout John's Gospel, and there are the references on the screen, Jesus has been saying, "My hour has not yet. My time has not yet come." But here at this moment, he is able to state the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet, not yet, but now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, this is a very wonderful moment in itself. If I suppose I was to put an illustration beside part one, we would put a big smile character, and we would just know that this is good news. An amazing moment in history. The whole thrust of Jesus Christ arriving in this world has been the glory of God his Father. And I want us to get some sense of what this is about. The fact that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I dare say you have not used that word this week in your own everyday life and settings. Glorified, glorification. It's far more than the world speaks of glory as the footballer runs to the corner post and takes the bows and the applause with all the glory that is shone on them for scoring that goal or for any other celebrity for that matter. It's nothing like that. This is substantial. It is weighty. We use it in the Old Testament. The heavens declare the glory of God. Heaven is full of God's glory. And here Jesus is about to die. So we could expect the final word to be, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified. But no, Jesus says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what we're going to see is that there is glory in this death, which is going to be like no other. Now I want us to zoom into that phrase, the Son of Man, because again, these things are not familiar to all of us. But we know, as we read through the Bible, that in the Old Testament, centuries before, a prophet called Daniel had a vision from God. And in Daniel chapter 7, in his vision, Daniel sees one like a Son of Man. There's the phrase. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Let me read a bit on in Daniel 7, verse 13. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, these themes are very closely tied together because, as we saw earlier in chapter 12 with Palm Sunday accounts, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. In that, Jesus was defying the world's persona of power and glory. And as we've stated, and we'll say it again, the kingship of Jesus Christ is very different to worldly concepts of power and authority and glory. So earlier in Daniel chapter 7, there are pictures, images of the mighty nations of the world back then. Assyria, Babylonia, the Medes, the Persians. All the imagery that goes with it, iron teeth, 10 horns, and you name it. But then this new power is presented in the vision. The Son of Man. Gentle, humane, meek. Coming to establish his rule and his kingdom. As portrayed in Zechariah 9, riding on a donkey. This is Jesus, my friends. Glory somehow in Jesus. And this brief detour adds layers of depth and meaning and centuries of waiting and anticipation to this moment when Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In God's master plan through the centuries, even before anything, in eternity, there is God looking down the line and this moment that was planned before the creation of the world. And in the moment, it has arrived. The clock has come round. And the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is to be glorified. Now, as I say, that moment could be typified as all smiles and just joyful and wonderful. But part two, let's go to it, of the verse, is so important. The final word Jesus uses here is actually hard-hitting and difficult in its solemnity as he says these words. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Verse 27, just to add in, Jesus saying, and now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. As we're going to see in this movement, Jesus is deeply move. There's an intensity within him, an emotional conflict that's going on. And as all these things are coming together, let's quickly lay out the implications of the two parts of Jesus' reply here, part one and part two. And let's look at it from the Greeks. I think I've got some of this. There you go. For the Greeks, and then we'll see for Jesus, because they're tied in together. For the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, his reply to their question and their request, in this statement, his final word that he gives here, it conveys the reminder that every believer needs to know part one and part two. Now, you see it in front of you, but let me make the point here. Part one, there is glory freely available in Jesus Christ. Part two, there is a need to die, just as Jesus was going to have to die. And like a seed falling into the ground, it needs to die if it's going to spring to life again. That's nature. Now, I think, and I don't know if you agree with this, that modern Christianity in the West prefers to emphasize part one and is quite happy often to conveniently forget part two. And we forget that at our peril. A church that is exemplifying the glory of it all and the wonder of it all, which is there. But what we must not miss is the integral link between the suffering and the death of Jesus in all of this. And that by death comes life. By death, it's the condition of increase and multiplication. So we fix our eyes on this image that Jesus gives of a seed being planted. I'm in dangerous territory when I start talking about gardening sorts of things. But a grain of wheat, I get the image, goes into the ground. Or a potato, am I allowed to use an illustration like a potato? It's put in the earth, it's buried. That's the point Jesus makes. It's buried in the soil. And the principle here is that ordinary, solitary seeds won't do anything if they're kept on the shelf. As they are buried, so they can spring to life. It's like being put into a tomb, and then in that tomb they start to come to life, and they increase and they multiply. That's the principle of nature, at least as I understand nature. So why is it so difficult to grasp that with regard to us and God? Christianity is not about putting it on the shelf, our faith on the shelf, dusting it once a week, keeping it polished. No, my friend. We hear the call of Jesus to come and follow him. It's a call to come and die. And it's a call of the John 12:24 principle, because we follow Jesus himself. That's the second bit of this, and then the two tie together. You see, Jesus with his own life and body, where he would actually go through the experience of being buried in a tomb, dying in order to bring life. Now I say that we don't like part two, yet it is the very secret for Christian living and for power and for joy and for life in its fullness, because it's the Jesus way. I want to illustrate this with somebody who's been on my mind this week. A lady, some of you will have read her stuff as well, Amy Carmichael, a godly woman by all accounts of her books. And in her description, she has this, that her health was poor. She wanted to serve Jesus better, but she felt so dominated by people around her, by difficult circumstances she was in. And Amy Carmichael would cry and pray on her bed, and she felt God say this, "Amy, why don't you see these circumstances as a chance to die?" Now I hope you get this by the help of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who's with us this morning, to interpret these things to our lives. What Amy as a person was having to discover is what I'm having to discover, what you will have to discover if you follow Jesus Christ, that we can't just go for part one. We've got to know part two, which is that willingness to come after Jesus and to die to self. To say no to self. To put in the ground, if you like, not literally, I'm using figurative speech here, to put in the ground our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions, the stuff that we want to be. Jesus says, "Are you willing for it to die? No longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me." You see, when Paul came to speak at Corinth, and we're on the 1 Corinthians journey, but back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say? He's being very honest, and he says, "When I came to you as a church, I was feeling weak. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling." Now, let's just apply that for a minute to us in modern day life, because we're not all church leaders or speakers or anything else. But I wonder, what are the things that you have to do sometimes, even for Christ, or you feel him nudging you to do? And you say, I can't. I feel weak and I feel inadequate and I feel broken and it's just not going to happen and I mess up. My friend, could it just be in there that this is the opportunity to die to self? That Amy Carmichael felt God was saying to her in her circumstances. You see, if we feel like that this morning, that actually our circumstances or our pain, our struggles, our isolation, which we feel are not doing anything or achieving anything, could it be that John 12, verse 24, is the principle, the key that will unlock living for Christ in fullness and accepting his way? Because we need to be buried with Christ, a chance to die to self. It's back to that question, will we accept part one and part two into our life as we follow Christ? You say, Tim, that's a bit extreme from just that verse. Well, let me give you a few others from the Gospels that just say Jesus was pumping this loud and clear to any person who wants to follow him. And let's be honest, loads turned around at that point and walked off. They said, this is not for me. Matthew 16, verse 25, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Luke 9, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And that taking up a cross is not about just some ordeal, although it could be an ordeal. That will look and mean different things to different people. But that willingness to say, Christ Jesus, we're following you whatever and wherever. John 12, verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I think sometimes illustrations are really helpful. And I was thinking as I was preparing this back to my days in Richmond in southwest London, where I was privileged to be on a local committee, a local board for a mission agency. And one of the privileges of that was that we would interview people who were feeling the call of God to go and serve him somewhere in the world. And what amazed me is that after meeting, we'd meet with people who were often giving up careers and security and even top of the tree sort of folk in business sometimes. Because they had heard a call to come and follow Jesus, to die to the career, to die to self. And out of that was coming this opportunity to bury themselves. And they were being obedient to the call. Now, my friends, that doesn't have to mean just those who go overseas, of course not. But to us in our everyday lives, I wonder if we got to the stage where God has really got us to a place where we're saying, Lord, I'm yours. Take me. I love the stories of old, simply because I think they speak, even though these people are dead. C.T. Studd, we were talking about just a couple of days ago, a few of us here, and playing cricket for England, very accomplished academically, very wealthy as well from his background, very privileged. But C.T. Studd, who gave it all up to take Christ to others in the world who knew nothing of him. You know, it's that sort of example, my friend, not just for the big names or the career mission workers, but notice Jesus here in these verses is talking about service. And as Andy again has reminded us earlier in the service, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Do you remember singing? Because we don't sing it that often these days. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end. That's the business here. Putting our footsteps in his footsteps. Going the way that the Master has already trodden. A way to death and then to life. I wonder what God will be requiring us to do in response of this message this morning. But a final bit of it all is the proclamation he makes in verse 32. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. If disciples share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, they are also going to share in the resurrection, the glory, the honour, the exaltation, the power. It's his. And when Jesus says these words, when I'm lifted up from the earth, of course that's in a sense, you can imagine the cross being lifted up with Jesus in and being rammed in. I can't imagine the pain at that moment as the cross is hoisted. As Jesus is lifted up, it's a picture of the resurrection, lifted up from the grave. As Jesus is lifted up high, as he ascends into heaven. As Jesus is lifted up from the earth, exalted to God's right hand. In all of this, Jesus will draw all people to himself, he states, and he's doing it. And in the world today, thousands and thousands are turning to Christ. In our culture, we see less numbers, but people still turning to Jesus Christ. When Jesus calls a person, he bids them come and die. What is it about that death? It's the fact that Jesus and the call of Jesus is to one who's already gone to death and has defeated death and is risen and exalted higher than death. A few applications just to round up this morning, to try and be practical here. And the first one is just to check out, to recognise the light that Jesus is speaking of in these verses. So in verse 35, Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. See, in a sense, there's a promise and a threat there. Time was ticking by. And a solemn reality about their life, their situation, their decision making, and ours now. Time is running out, my friends. Your life, my life, we're on a clock, on a journey. What have we done with those gifts God has given us? What have we done with our one life? Is it buried in the ground, hidden? Or has it been buried with Christ, where it's safe and can explode into life? And even if that exploding into life doesn't look like lots of things happening, because we plod on isolated and patiently seeking and knowing God, we trust him to bring the results in his time. We have the privilege of so many things, so much knowledge, so much opportunity, but we've got to walk in the light while we still have it, because this reminder of Jesus is it won't always be so. A day of reckoning will come. And secondly, to recognise the human heart in all of this. Verse 37. You see, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. And this in itself fulfilled the prophet Isaiah and others. Amazing, isn't it? Don't you think sometimes you think, if I'd been there, that would have been just so obvious. I'd have been there following. But even the disciples who were close up to Jesus were not understanding it all. At that stage. Isn't it amazing? You can see God doing amazing things all around us in a local church, and we can still be hard-hearted. And I'm cautious about that because I know pastors who are hard-hearted, and I don't want to be a hard-hearted pastor. A sense in which you can see God changing lives, but actually know the theory, but do you know the living reality experienced today? Well, that's what we are being reminded of there. My friend, the hardness of heart goes beyond just the Christian here. It's to those who are not yet converted, for those who have not yet come to Christ. There is a sense in which we could be waiting for the spectacular, or waiting for God to break in, to go finding Lazarus somewhere who's been raised from the dead, as these folk were all doing. But let's go to the cross and see Jesus, while it is still day and while there is still time. And then thirdly and finally, to recognise the opinions that really matter. What I'm saying here, look at verse 42 and 43. Because although some didn't believe, at the same time many, even among the leaders, believed in him, Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. I don't need to elaborate. I think it's just so human, isn't it? We have a tendency, the way we're wired, to look at the opinions of others round about us and be dominated by those often more than the one whose opinion really counts, God himself. Nicodemus, in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we were there. He came to Jesus by night. It seems he didn't want his mates, his peers, to see what he was doing. But he wanted to see Jesus. And the Jesus call at some stage is to come and follow him, which will mean stepping out and discovering all that he has. I wonder if you suspect things will go wrong for you if you follow Jesus. Maybe ridicule, well, it could happen. Maybe you just think all your fun will evaporate and no more fun for the rest of my life if I go the Jesus way. My friends, life in its fullness, as Jesus is promising, is so much more that as we find our life through his death, buried with Christ, raised to new life, a wonderful resurrection life is ours. Jesus came to bring deliverance from fear of ridicule, persecution, being despised by our friends. What's the solution? Well, it's faith. Believing in him, trusting him. And I wonder, having considered the evidence for Jesus on the teaching this morning, have you trusted him yet? Will you trust him? While you have light, will you offer your life to him today and receive his offer of life for you today? God, please come into this building, even as we've just looked at these verses. Please, Lord, come and speak that word of life, that we wouldn't be so concerned about what others are thinking about us, that we wouldn't be looking for praise from other men and people, but looking to you, the giver of life, the one in whom sins are forgiven, and we can know the past is buried and dealt with, raised to new life in Christ. Lord, may that be our living experience spiritually, but of impacting the way that we live, day in, day out. Glasses of water, sharing things, acts of kindness, whatever you call, whether in the everyday small things of life. Or Lord, could it even be this morning you're calling some of us to really step out for you, to do the unthinkable. And if there's a cost, Lord, may we find that you deal with that cost. You more than reward that cost as we die to self, but live to Christ. So, Lord, may we be a people alive to God in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.